The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me make sure my microphone is on before I keep going. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll be for this afternoon. For the past couple of weeks, we've been exploring this important idea of redemption in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. And the idea of redemption really highlights a very important aspect of our salvation, because it doesn't just tell us that we've been saved, that we've been rescued, that we've been freed from danger, even though that would be reason enough to rejoice in our God. It also tells us that this rescue, that this deliverance came at a great cost. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." As John Murray writes in his book on redemption, ransom presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity, and also that there was a price that was paid to free us. Our justification is directed to the need created by our guilt, propitiation to the need that arises from the wrath of God, reconciliation from the need that arises because of our alienation from God, and redemption is directed to the bondage to which our sin consigned us. And we needed to be bought out of that bondage. We were slaves to our sin. We had no way to pay ourselves out of that slavery. And the wages of that sin, according to Scripture, is death. Not just a physical death, but an eternal death. Not only were we slaves, but we were destined to die. Destined to die an eternal death. And that's what our futile life earned for us. An eternal death. What a bargain. You know, you serve your flesh. You serve your lusts. You serve your desires for your entire life. And what do you get at the end of that? You are paid death, eternal death. Spend your life chasing after some lasting satisfaction that never really comes. And when you die, your reward is you gain eternal death. That is the big payoff for the unbeliever. And it may look like an exciting life on the outside, you know, just to kind of pursue your pleasures, you know, pursue your desires, follow your fantasies, you know, let your life go. But what you gain in the end is death. That is the big bargain at the end. The big payoff at the end for the unbeliever is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 21 says, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But Christ came to deliver us both from an eternal death in hell and a wasted life on earth." And that deliverance came at an infinite cost, the cost of his own blood. How often do you remind yourself that the kind of price that was paid for your soul was the blood of the Son of God? That was the price that was paid for your soul. I was reminded this week of an interesting story that MacArthur shared that came out of the Crusades. He says that there was a man by the name of Sir Griswold, or Grimwald, who was captured by the Saracens during the Crusades and was held for ransom. And in a very novel way, they asked that in order to emancipate him and to redeem him from death, they required the right hand of his lovely wife. And the historians tell us that she eagerly granted her own right hand to buy back her beloved husband. And every time he would have looked at his wife from then on, he would have been reminded that there was a price that was paid for my freedom. There was a price that was paid for my life. It was a heavy price. At the cost of her own right hand that she gave up, that was the cost of his life. And we've heard countless stories of people who sacrificed themselves for others. You know, people who even made the ultimate sacrifice of giving up their lives for others. You know, people who would give up their lives for a spouse or for children, for other family members, give up their lives for their countries. But none of those sacrifices, nor all of those sacrifices put together, would be worthy to be compared with the price that was offered by Jesus Christ. And that's what we learn in 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's start reading 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start at verse 17. The word of the Lord says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you again this afternoon, and Father, we thank you for your word which is rich, which is sufficient, which is authoritative. It gives us everything that we need, and Father, we're so thankful for this text that helps us to lift our eyes to heaven and to get a vision of our Redeemer who is there, the Lamb who was slain for us. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have a proper appreciation of what the Son of God has done for us, and that as a result of that contemplation, Lord, that our lives would be changed. Father, help us not to forget the sacrifice of our Savior. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Just to remind you of the context of this section, Peter's been expounding on the greatness of our salvation and what kind of difference that should make in our lives. In verse 13, he reminds us to remember the one who blesses us, the one who blesses you. And one day Jesus Christ will be revealed. We fix our hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to us at his appearing, and we're to remember him. Verses 14 to 16 remind us to remember the one who called you. The one who called you is holy, and you are to be holy in your behavior as well. We're to conduct ourselves in fear as obedient children, not like our former selves in our ignorance. Verse 17 reminds us to remember the one who judges us, the one who judges you. We're to conduct ourselves in fear, and to conduct yourselves in fear really is this way of speaking about our reverence for the one who we call Father. If you call on him as Father, you should also know what his standards are, and you should reverence those standards in the way that you live your life. And then fourth and finally, in verses 18 to 21, we're reminded again of all that's been done for us in our salvation, and to remember the one who redeemed you. Remember the one who redeemed you. So remember who blesses you, who called you, who judges you, and who redeemed you. And the last time that we were in this passage together, we were looking at the one who redeemed us and examining this redemption, first of all, by asking ourselves these questions that the text answers for us. Number one, what is redemption? What is redemption? It's a word that speaks about freedom that's been secured at a price, as we've already been talking about, a payment of a ransom for our freedom. And Peter's readers would have been immediately directed to the kind of freedom that would have come to a slave or somebody who was in a life-threatening situation. It was a common way. Redemption was just a common way that they would speak about somebody being bought out of slavery or being bought out of a life-threatening situation. The Gentiles would have understood that term because they would have known slaves that were bought freedom that had been bought for them at a price, either by themselves or by somebody else who took pity on them to buy them out of slavery. And the Jewish people would have understood what was meant by redemption because of the rich biblical history behind it. Now, Israel was bought out of bondage in Egypt by the mighty hand of God. And in particular, at the Passover came the price of blood for their redemption. So God chose to deliver the children of Israel by a great deliverance, but also by great bloodshed. It was a costly deliverance. And that's the kind of connection that would have been made with this word redemption. It's a deliverance at the payment of a price. But not only did we answer the question, what is redemption? But we also answered the question, what were we redeemed from? What were we redeemed from? Verse 18 lets us know that you were redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And we tried to point out last time that there were many different aspects of our redemption. And part of that redemption included forgiveness of sins. We've been forgiven of our sins. Colossians 1:14 speaks about that. We've been redeemed for this future deliverance. We've been redeemed from the corruption of this life. There's a future deliverance that comes. We're sealed for that day of redemption. There's a future redemption. The Bible also speaks about this redemption being permanent for us. It's an eternal redemption in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. But particularly here in 1 Peter, we're told that this redemption was to redeem us, to buy us out of, to save us from a wasted life, a wasted existence. It uses the Greek word mateos, which means vain. It's a reference to our old way of life, when there was no aim to your life besides this life. And that's how people live as unbelievers. There is nothing that's beyond this life. All of their eggs are in this basket. And if this basket comes crashing down, guess what? All of your eggs are gone. Everything is absent. It's a wasted life if all that you have is in this life, because guess what? You're going to lose it anyway. If all of your life is bent on this life, you're going to lose it. And that's why for us as believers, we have a hope. Our hope is beyond this life only. If all we had was a hope in this life only, the Bible says that we would have been of all men the most to be pitied. My life is not just centered on the here and now. It doesn't just stop with the here and now. You know, as much as Hollywood wants to paint it, you know, that, you can really find satisfaction in this life only, or, you know, all the commercials that you might see, advertisements, you know, to kind of go for all you can get. You know, you only live once. You know, you ever heard that phrase? You know, you only live once. You know, just get all that you can get. It's only going to come around once. For the believer, we don't think that way. We don't think that way, because everything in this life is going to disappear once we die, or once Jesus Christ comes back. And at that time, you'll figure out that everything that you've been pursuing in this life is empty. It's meaningless. It's going to be robbed from you. So whether you're pursuing good times or good works, Paul says it's all dung, rubbish, waste. So we've been redeemed from a wasted life. That's what we've been redeemed from. And we just started scratching the surface of this next question. But the question is, what were we redeemed by? What were we redeemed by? And verse 19 answers that question. It's with precious blood. What was the ransom for the price of our redemption? It was the price of the blood of Christ. As the hymn writer says, let this blessed assurance control, we just sang it, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And there's four descriptions of the blood of Christ that we find in this verse. It's blood that's precious. It's blood that's as of a lamb. It's from one who's unblemished, and it's from one who is spotless. But before we get to this description of the blood of Christ, why do we talk so much about the blood of Christ? You ever wonder why? You know, some people outside of the church, you know, sometimes they get confused when we, you know, talk about the blood so much. You know, why is it so important that Peter mentions the blood of Jesus Christ, and why do Christians speak so much about the blood? I actually remember listening to one preacher who said that believers need to stop speaking about the blood so much, because it could potentially scare unbelievers away. You know, all this talk about blood and sacrifices, you know, can be potentially discouraging for the seeker, you know, for the unbeliever who's wanting to find out about Christianity. And, you know, they come into the church and we speak about the blood and sacrifices and lambs and all this kind of stuff. And he basically said that, you know, unbelievers don't need to hear all of that. You know, they just need to hear about the love of God. You know, stop talking about all this sacrifice and blood. But Peter doesn't shy away from talking about the blood. What does he mean when he speaks about this blood? What does he mean by this imagery? It's actually something that has a long history in the scriptures. And it's been said that the Bible has a scarlet cord, a red thread that goes throughout all of the Bible. You know, red, R-E-D, red thread throughout the entire scriptures. A scarlet cord that ties all of the Bible together, redemption truth. Before the fall, just to give you a little bit of history on this, before the fall, there was no such thing as bloodshed. There's no bloodshed before the fall. Genesis 1:31 says that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Even the physical creation dwelt together in harmony. So when we think about, you know, what creation will look like, you know, this kind of new creation and redeemed creation, what it will look like, it'll look like a world that's in perfect peace and harmony. That's what Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 speaks about when it speaks about this future time to come, this future kingdom to come. It says this in Isaiah 11 and verse 6, that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. And that's what things would have looked like before the fall. All the animals in creation would have dwelt together. You know, there were no predators. There were no victims. You know, there wasn't this widespread bloodshed across the earth. you know, some kind of process of natural selection and survival of the fittest. And this is actually one of the arguments against evolution in the scriptures. That before the fall, there wasn't this massive bloodshed all across the earth. The creation dwelt in peace and harmony. The description of Eden bars any kind of evolutionary process that had this long history of bloodshed before the fall. But after the fall, there was a lot of bloodshed. A whole lot of bloodshed came after the fall. And God himself made the first sacrifice. If you remember, after the fall, Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. And these fig leaves that they sewed together would have been enough to cover their skin. But it wasn't enough to cover their sin. Before the fall, there would not have been any need to cover their skin because they dwelt together in this kind of perfect peace and harmony, unity with one another. They weren't ashamed, naked and not ashamed. But now all of a sudden, after the fall, now they're uncomfortable in their own skin. And now they need the skin of an animal to cover them. You know, and first, like I said, they look for these fig leaves to cover them. But God says, no, that's not going to be enough for this, okay? There's going to need to be an animal that's sacrificed, and that skin is going to cover you. And if you think about this, it's not like plant-based products are insufficient covering, okay? Like the leaves that they put on themselves, that would have been sufficient just to cover their skin, okay? Like if that's all that they were looking for, if that's all that God was meaning by this, you know, it's not like God is like, hey, I'm a fashion designer, I just want to update your wardrobe. No, that's not what it's like. You know, it's not that the fig leaves weren't sufficient because we still use plant-based coverings. I mean, how many people here are wearing cotton, right? I mean, that's a plant-based covering. God could have made linen garments for Adam and Eve. There are many people in the scriptures who wore linen garments, you know, garments that came from, you know, cotton and other products. But God was setting a pattern by slaying an animal. There was something else, something significant that God was communicating by saying that this plant-based covering is not going to be enough. There needs to be an animal that's slain because it's not just about covering the outside. It's not just about covering your skin. You need your sin that's covered. It's more than a fashion statement. It's letting them know that the shedding of blood is necessary if your sins are going to be forgiven. And that was the beginning of the scarlet cord that we see throughout the entire Bible. And it continued in the offering that Abel gave in chapter 4 of Genesis. God accepted Abel's offering. He rejected Cain's offering. It continued in Genesis chapter 8 when Noah took of every clean animal of the ark and offered it up before the Lord in Genesis 8:22. It continued in Genesis 22 where Abraham offered up a ram instead of his son Isaac. It continued in Genesis chapter 46 when Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. It continued in Job, when Job offered sacrifices for his children as well as for his friends. And all this is in patriarchal history before the law came. It continued in the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, when a lamb was slain and blood was applied to the doorpost and on the lintel of the doors of the houses. It continued with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who made a burnt offering and sacrifice to God. All of that before we even get to the Mosaic Law. There was a pattern even before the Levitical priesthood and before the institution of the Levitical priesthood that there was a blood sacrifice that was necessary. The Bible is a blood-soaked book. And all of that for what reason? Because the soul that sins shall surely die. Exodus 18 and verse 4, the soul that sins shall surely die. And because God assigned death for sin and transgression. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God says that in the day that you eat from it, speaking about the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. What was the payment for their sin? Death. You shall surely die. Why didn't Adam and Eve die immediately? We know that there was a separation between them and God. I mean, that's clear. You know, they're kicked out of the garden. That's clear. They can't walk with God freely like they used to. That's clear. But why didn't they die immediately? There was also a sacrifice that was made. There was some kind of covering that was given. And like I said, man needed more than just cotton fabric. He needed blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Flip over to Leviticus, chapter 17, just to show you this. Because there's something significant about the blood that we learn here in Leviticus chapter 17. And it's really why the blood sacrifice was really so necessary. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. In Leviticus, as we know, it speaks about the sacrifices and the way that people were to approach God. In chapter 17 and verse 11, look what it says here. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And there's a couple things that I want to point out in this verse. John Stott, in his book On the Cross of Christ, he says there are three important affirmations about blood in this text. Number one, blood is a symbol of life. Blood is a symbol of life. And the blood that was shed was a symbol of the life that was given. And a life that was ended violently. You know, the blood was a symbol of that life that was lost. Number two, blood makes atonement. Makes atonement, makes a covering. One life is forfeited for another. Life was given for life. The life of the victim for the life of the offerer. The life of the innocent for the life of the guilty. And number three, atonement comes from God. God is the one who says, I have given this to you. This is all organized by God. So when we think about the shedding of blood and Jesus' shedding of his blood, it really fulfills the picture of all the sacrifices that would have come before him. He gave his life by a violent means. He was the innocent who suffered for the guilty. And God is the one who ordained this entire plan for us. The blood was a symbol of his life. His blood made atonement, and that atonement came from God. And that's why we talk so much about the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his own blood for my soul. Back over in 1 Peter chapter 1, lets us know that this blood that he gave is precious, right? Precious. It's valuable. Timios is the Greek word, valuable. It's a word that was used in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. To speak about gold or silver or precious stones is something that's valuable. It's precious. And the blood of Christ is more valuable than any gem that you could ever find. Because no amount of money could ever pay for a soul. I mean, think about it. What are you going to give God to pay for a soul? You know, you're going to dig out some gold and silver and some precious gems as if he didn't create it in the first place. You know, you're going to just give back to God what he's already made. I mean, the stuff that we walk on, you know, that's under the earth, you're going to give that to him as if that's a sufficient payment. It already belongs to him. What are you going to give God to pay for your soul? Psalm 49, verse 7 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease striving forever. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 19 speaks about the day when men will fling their silver into the streets and their gold. It's like it's useless. All the stuff that I've been amassing, you know, all this held up in this fort somewhere, like it's useless. It doesn't mean anything. On that day when God comes back, do you think your gold is going to amount to a hill of beans? You actually think that God cares about how much gold you have saved up in your bank account or, you know, wherever you're storing it at? You know, I've got it in a vault somewhere, some kind of safe. You know, my money is backed up by gold. Who cares? You really think that God is caring about how much you own, how much you possess? They will fling their silver into the streets and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Like it's not just worthless, like they actually turn against it. It's an abhorrent thing. I hate this. I hate what my soul has gravitated to. I hate what I've been clinging on to because I should have been clinging on to him the entire time. And I've been holding on to my money. It says their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath. Absolutely useless. There's no amount of treasure that could pay for your eternal soul. Matthew 16, verse 26 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? All the fortunes of the world couldn't come close to paying for one soul, let alone the millions of souls that are on this earth. The whole world couldn't pay for one, much less all the souls that belong on this planet. What will a man give in exchange for a soul? The only price that's valuable enough to pay for a soul is the blood of Christ. That's how valuable the blood of Jesus is. It's precious. And it's the blood as of a lamb, as of a lamb. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus' life was offered as a sacrifice to God. When it speaks about Jesus being a lamb, it speaks about the sacrifice that was given to God, that it was received by God. Sheep and lambs in particular were the primary animal of sacrifice in the Old Testament. In Israel, a lamb was to be offered up actually every morning and every evening. I'm not sure if you knew that, but over in Exodus chapter 29, in verse 38, it says, "Now this is what ye shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. Every day, every morning, every evening." The priests were engaged in being professional butchers, cutting up this lamb, placing it on the altar, offering it up to God, and we're going to do the same thing again tonight. And then we're going to wake up tomorrow, we're going to do the same thing. Always, always, continuously, perpetually offering up sacrifices every day, every night. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And on the Sabbath day, there were actually 2 additional lambs that were to be offered up. This is what happened every week. And in addition to this daily sacrifice that happened all the time in the temple or in the tabernacle, in addition to that, they also offered up lambs at the beginning of every new month, at the Feast of Pentecost, at the Feast of Trumpets, on the Day of Atonement, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of the days of the Passover celebration, lambs, 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 more lambs, more lambs, on top of the daily sacrifice, on top of the double sacrifice on the Sabbath, lambs were offered up continuously. The smoke of their offering continually went up. Lambs were offered up for purification, for dedication, for peace offerings, and most significantly, for guilt offerings, for sin offerings, and for burnt offerings. The lamb was the primary sacrifice for sin. So when Peter's audience heard that Jesus offers up his blood as of a lamb, they would have immediately connected it with the sacrifice. Immediately connect that with the sacrifice. They would have said that this one, Jesus Christ, is my sin-bearing substitute. He stands in my place. His life was offered for my life. And the blood of Jesus does more than any sacrifice was able to do. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time, like we already talked about, every day, every night. Festivals come around, it's got to be more. You know, another day comes around, the beginning of the month, it's got to be more. It's just more offerings, more offerings. Every priest standing daily, ministering, offering time after time. The same sacrifices, which, listen to this, which can never take away sins." It never took the sins away. It covered them over for a time, covered them again. And it's like continually piling up the debt. Like I mentioned last week, it's like the priests were swiping the credit card every time they offered up another lamb. It's like, oh, here comes another one. Swipe the card. But guess what? Eventually, you've got to pay that off. You can swipe the card and get a lot of gifts, but eventually, you've got to pay back. And some of you guys are finding that out the hard way, right? You know, before Christmas, it's like the cards are flying, you know, plastic coming out, the pockets and the purses. Then all of a sudden, at the, you know, whatever day of the month that you get the bill comes in, it's like, oh, Lord, I had no idea that that's how much we were going for there. You got to pay the bill. The bill comes due, right? The bill eventually comes due. All the sacrifices that were made before Jesus Christ were just swiping the card. And eventually there had to come one who says, I can pay that bill. I can pay it off. I can pay it off. In a similar way, the blood of the sacrificial lambs never removed the debt. But it lets us know that Jesus Christ came. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10 just so you can see this. Hebrews chapter 10 lets us know that Jesus Christ came and he was the one who finally paid our debt. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 4 and 5. I love this. Hebrews 10, 4 and 5. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus Christ became that lamb. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who doesn't just cover your sins, he takes away your sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. He removes it from you." There came one who could remove sin permanently. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus is our Lamb. He's the one who removes our sins. And he is the one who is unblemished and spotless. He's unblemished. It's a word that's translated as without defect in many of the Old Testament passages. The kinds of animals that the Lord accepted from Israel were not to be the worst of the lot. You're not supposed to pick the animal that's on its last leg and, you know, offer that up before the Lord. You know, a number of years ago, I heard a story you might have heard about a farmer whose cow gave birth to twins. And he ran into the farmhouse to give the news to his wife. "You know, the Lord's delivered twins. My cow's had twins, two calves." And the wife reminded him, "You know, you should make sure you give one of those twins to the Lord. You know, keep one and give the other one to the Lord." And he had a hard time deciding which one he was going to give to the Lord. And then came the day when one of the calves became sick, and he spent the whole night trying to care for this little calf, and came to his wife in the morning and had a sorrowful face. And she's like, "What's wrong?" And he said, the Lord's calf died. The Lord's calf died." Over in the book of Malachi, the prophet talks about how Israel became so annoyed at the sacrifices that they had to give up. Like I said, daily sacrifices that they had to give up, that they began bringing God what they didn't want anyway. Like, if I'm going to have to give this up, it's just going to be burnt up anyway. Why not give something that I don't want? Give that one up. You know, I need these others to breed. You know, these are my best. You know, these are the ones that I want to keep. You know, let's give God that straggly sheep over there. You know, the one that can't see, bumping into everything. You know, I wouldn't want to eat him anyway. So let's just offer that one up on a sacrifice. Malachi 1 verse 7 says, "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." Verse 8 says, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" Why don't you try that on somebody you're trying to impress? You know, watch out for that green stuff. I'm not sure what that is, but, you know, I'm sure the rest of the meat's good. You know, try that on your company. Somebody that you really want to impress. Is that what you offer up? The lame, the sick, the blind? Came even worse than that in Malachi 1:13. It says, "You also say how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what is taken by robbery." Do you know what they were doing? It's like, if I'm going to have to give this up anyway, I might as well take my neighbor's sheep and give that one up to the Lord. I'm not going to take one of mine. I'm going to steal an offering and give that one up to the Lord. The Lord says, am I supposed to receive that from your hand? The lame, the blind, the sick, and that which you've taken by robbery? Because you don't want to give any kind of sacrifice. I don't want to give the Lord something that costs me something. You know, I'll get it for free. I'll get it for free. Give him that gift card that I didn't want to use anyway. Give that one to the Lord. Sinful and greedy people give God the worst that they have when they're supposed to give the best that they have. Animals without defect. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 10. "But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep, the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect." Leviticus 3. "Now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace, if he is going to offer it out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord." Leviticus 4:32, "If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect." Whether it was a male, a female, a goat, a bull, a calf, a sheep, a lamb, always to be without defect. They're supposed to bring the best that they had to offer, the best that they had. And God says, when I sent my lamb, you know what I gave you? I gave you the unblemished lamb. I gave you the best that I had to offer. Jesus Christ is the best that heaven had to offer. One Puritan says this, "In him you have given me so much that heaven can give no more." Heaven can't give any more than Jesus Christ. The best, the very best that heaven had is what heaven gave. He's the treasure of heaven who was crucified. Worthy is the Lamb, right? Worthy is the Lamb, Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. How worthy is your Savior? The precious Savior came and gave His life, the very best. He was worthy. He was worthy to receive power. He was worthy to receive riches. He was worthy to receive honor, worthy to receive glory. He was not worthy of the treatment that he received on earth. He was not worthy of that. But he was offered up and became to God a worthy sacrifice. A worthy sacrifice. And he's spotless. Spotless. And what's interesting about this Greek word back in 1 Peter chapter 1 again, says that he's not only an unblemished sacrifice, but he's a spotless sacrifice. It uses the Greek word aspalos. And what's really interesting about this word for spotless is that it's not used anywhere for animal sacrifices. You know, so it speaks about this lamb who's offered, who's spotless, but we don't have any referent for that. Like, where do we find lambs being spotless? It's actually used in the New Testament scriptures to speak about moral purity. Moral purity. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14 says that you keep the commandment without stain. Same word, aspalos, spotless. Keep the commandment without spot until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained, aspalos, spotless, before the world. And in 2 Peter 3:14 says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. It's a word about moral purity. And here it's connected to the lamb, to the sacrifice. And it's not that lambs were morally upright or morally pure, but it connects it here to the sacrifice to say that your Savior was. Your Savior was something that no lamb could ever achieve. You know, as much as, you know, people like their animals, you know, your animal is not thinking and reasoning to be morally pure. OK, you know, you might be able to teach your dog some tricks and, you know, teach your cat to be obedient and go to the litter box or something like that. But that is not moral purity in God's sight. Doesn't gain anything before the Lord. Your animal cannot be morally pure in your place. But Jesus Christ lived a life that was completely unstained by sin, a life that was completely righteous. We have our Savior, Jesus Christ, who did no wrong, always pleased the Father. Everything that he did, the Father could look and say that I'm well pleased with my Son. Absolute perfect righteousness. And this is the life that was offered up for us. Do you understand how precious this blood is? This blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, we sing it in the song, oh precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, would you dare turn away from so perfect a sacrifice? Would you turn away from the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for your sins to grant life? So perfect a sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could really, truly take away sins. There's nothing that you have that can compare to the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no excuse that you're going to be able to give on the last day if you've rejected the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no amount of money that you can try to scrounge together to pull before the Lord that's going to be satisfactory for the payment for your sins. Not even one of them. The only acceptable sacrifice is the blood of Jesus. Would you turn down an offer like this? The offer for the forgiveness of sins? And if you've been around church maybe for a long time, maybe even grew up in church, would you trample on the blood of Jesus Christ that you've heard about all your life? You've had the opportunity to hear about the blood, hear about the sacrifice. You know, all this talk about sacrifice that Christians do, blood, sacrifice, crucifixion. You know, talking about lambs and this is slaughtered and that's slaughtered. We talk about it all the time. And there's kids that have grown up hearing about it all the time. And they get to the point where they disdainfully sniff at it, like it speaks about in Malachi. Oh, that's not that important. I've heard that old story before. I'm looking for bigger and better things. There's more entertaining things on the outside. Things that I desire on the outside. I'm going to step over the blood of Christ to go and chase after this sin. Hebrews 10 verse 29 says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? If you've heard about this gift of salvation, don't trample on the blood of the Son of God. Don't turn away from the sacrifice that's been offered. How much severe punishment will he deserve who's known this all of his life, heard about it, and then trampled on the blood of the Son of God because they're looking for some kind of lust to be satisfied? So I'm going to step on the blood of the Son of God because that's not very exciting. And if you're here as a believer, do you understand that your sins were so heinous to God that it took the precious blood of the unblemished, spotless Lamb to pay for your sins? And that it was our sins that held him there? That it was your sins that held Jesus on the cross? There was no reason in himself to go to the cross. There was no reason for him to give up his life. Not in himself. He did that for you. Horatius Bonar, a Scottish hymn writer, penned these words. He says, 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all the shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice seems to be as if I mocked alone.'" Do you understand that it was your sins that put Christ on the cross? That you shed the sacred blood and nailed him to the tree? It was I that shed the sacred blood. But he was still willing to pour out that blood for us. What a savior. What a savior. And shouldn't that be enough to transform the way that you live? To change your conduct? Don't forget that all of this is connected to verse 17 that says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That's what this is all connected to. Why should I conduct myself in fear? Why should I guard the way that I act, you know, how I speak and how I think and the words that come out of my mouth? Why should I be so careful with this? Because you were paid for with the blood of Christ. That's why you need to pay attention to how you live. You were paid for with the blood of Christ. Knowing the price of your redemption, his dying breath has brought me life. How carefully should I treat my salvation, knowing that it was purchased at such a cost? How carefully should I treat that salvation that was given to me, knowing how much was paid for it? Would I become callous and give myself over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness if I really understood the price that was paid for my sanctification? Would I become corrupted by the lust of deceit if I kept in mind the price that was paid for me? Would I speak falsehood and let the sun go down on my anger, or give the devil an opportunity if I really remembered what Christ did for me? Would I steal? Would I let unwholesome words proceed out of my mouth? Would I be filled with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all malice if I kept in mind the price that was paid for me and for my sanctification? That the Son of God gave his life to free me from these things. To free me from a futile way of existence. To free me from an empty life. If I really kept in mind that that's the price that was paid for me, would I indulge in these sins? Would I waste my life that was bought by the blood of the Son of God? The one who shed his blood is precious. And he's more than just a man. This was God in the flesh. God in the flesh gave his blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God gave his blood for you. And we'll explore that more the next time we get together. because these next two verses that we'll look at take us all the way from eternity past to eternity future. Because the one who spilled his blood was foreknown before the foundation of the world, has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, and was raised from the dead and given glory. That's what we'll learn about the next time that we get together. It's the full career of the Messiah in a snapshot. And this is the one that we were redeemed by. And I agree with you, Nazarene. Gloria Dios. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we're able to spend together and to think about the precious blood that was shed for us. Father, what a gift has been given to those who are so deserving. What an infinite gift to those who turned against you. To those who, like sheep, have gone astray and turned our own way. And in response to those who have turned to their own way, you've given the Lamb of God for us. Father, what a sacrifice. At what cost have we been saved? Father, help us to remember that cost the next time we're tempted. The next time that we're presented with some kind of lust and enticement. Father, I pray that we would remember the price that was paid for those eyes, those ears, for the mouth that we use, for the minds that we use to think. Help us to think about the price that was paid for the faculties that we have. Help us to remember that we were bought at a cost and to glorify God in our bodies. Father, please help us, God. Help us. And help us to finish well. Even as we think about those who have gone on to glory, Father, I pray that every step of the way that we would remember that we are bought by the blood of the Lamb, that every breath of our lungs belongs to you. And Father, that we want to reach the end having honored you with this life that you've purchased. Father, I pray that you would be glorified and honored. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.